We are in the middle of the Gospel according to Mark, and we've been in this series for a number of months. We've taken a couple breaks here or there, but we are in, as I said last week, the final week of Jesus' life. So Mark's Gospel is two-thirds about 2.5 years or so, or almost 3 years of Jesus' life. But the last third of his Gospel focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. It is that important, and we are in roughly Tuesday morning of what would be Holy Week, when we celebrate Holy Week leading up to Easter Sunday. This is the Tuesday before Jesus is crucified and then resurrected. And it's Mark 11, 27 to 12, 12. I will read it out loud and then we will pray. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say, 'From man?'" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we invite you to speak to us this morning. We pray that your word would be powerful and effective. As we work through the entire gospel according to Mark, from the very first verse to the very last verse, there are some words of Jesus that are harsh and difficult, and we pray that we would understand what they meant at the time that Jesus spoke them, and that we would understand what they mean for us today. And even more than just merely understanding them, we pray that you would soften our hearts so that we would receive these words, and so that we would be the kind of people that you long for us to be. We offer ourselves to you during this time. May the meditations of all of our hearts, the words of my mouth, be pleasing unto you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The text starts out with a question from the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. By what authority are you doing these things? In other words, why do you have the sanction or the power to teach, to preach? Where does that power come from? Who gave you the right to be standing in the temple teaching? Now, this is actually, if this were an honest, genuine question, this would be a legitimate question. Because the chief priests and the teachers and the elders, they have all gone through a process, a track. They are official. And through that track of learning and understanding and the learning the ways of the elders and what it means to teach, they have become the official voices of the Jewish religion, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Jesus has not gone through that. So to ask this question, by what authority are you doing these things, This would be a very legitimate question, except that they are once again, just like last week, they're trying to trap him in his words so that they can then condemn him. And the reason we know this is because of how they respond to the question that Jesus asked them, but also because they know by what authority he does these things. They've seen it before. So if you go back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1, I'm going to need you to fill in the blank here, okay, as I read through this. So Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. On the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had, again, authority, right? Authority, and not as the scribes. From the very beginning, he teaches with this gravity and power that the normal people don't teach with. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." Thank you, Pastor Mark. And the other four or five of you, let's pick it up, people, come on. A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Jesus has not had any formal training as a religious leader, and yet he stands and immediately everybody listens. They're hanging on his every word. And then there's a guy with a demon, and he commands the demon to leave. You can't do that unless you have authority directly from God. Well, in the very next chapter, this is very early again in Mark's gospel, chapter 2. Jesus is preaching in a house. The house is packed. Imagine this room. It was much smaller than this room, of course. It was a house. Imagine it packed, standing room only. There's people along the sides and in the back, and there are guys who bring their paralyzed friend with them to worship, and they are desperately trying to get him in front of Jesus. And so somehow they get a ladder, and they come on top of the building, and there's a little walkway right over the middle here, a catwalk over here. So imagine they got in the catwalk. They have a Sawzall, and they have a long extension cord, okay? They plugged it in. They use the Sawzall, and they cut a huge hole in the drywall, okay? You're sitting here. The drywall dust is settling on your head. And down comes a man who is paralyzed on this little thing, contraption, that they let down. Here's what Jesus says. And there are, again, chief priests, scribes, elders in the crowd. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I don't think that's why he was there. Probably not why they brought him there. He wanted something else. Jesus gave him exactly what he needed, what all of us need, to be forgiven of the many things that we all have done wrong and do wrong and will do wrong. And Jesus gives that to him. Now, some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They are theologically very precise, but they got the guy who's giving and offering the forgiveness wrong, because he is God in the flesh. And immediately Jesus, it says, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home." And he rose, immediately picked up his bed and went out. And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." My point is that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they know who Jesus is. They've seen it. And so they're not really asking him genuinely. They know he has authority from God. They can't heal people and cast out demons like Jesus. They certainly can't forgive sins. My authority as a teacher, really a lot like the elders and chief priests and scribes, not at all like Jesus. I can pray for people, and I've seen amazing things happen when I have prayed for somebody or when a group of us has prayed for. But you know, when I pray, I say, "Lord, would you please heal this person? Would you please help this marriage? Would you please etc. I don't say, I command you, cancer, to be gone, and it's gone, and they're healed. Jesus does that. He has a wholly different authority than the chief priests and elders and scribes, and they've seen it, and they know it, but they're not really asking a genuine question. So I want to ask you a genuine question. What is your authority? What is your authority? Is it this word, or is it something else? I had a great weekend over the last couple days. Yesterday was my son's 16th birthday. We had a great time doing this crazy race where we ran up and down Mad River Mountain a few times and got really muddy, and it was great. And a few of us did that, and we had a blast, and we managed to survive it. And the night before was my 20-year reunion at Miami of Ohio for college. So I went back to Oxford, and my fraternity brothers were there, a handful of them, and I had not seen these guys, some of them, in 20 years. And it was so much fun. I had a blast hanging out with them at Skipper's Pub and sitting outside on this picnic table and catching up and telling the same dumb stories of the dumb things that many of them and us did when we were in college. And so we had a great time. And I left there with this, and I don't know if you've ever felt like this, but I had this, it was like a split feeling in my heart. On the one hand, I just rejoice in these friends. I want to keep up with them. I want to get back in their life. And, you know, we all live busy lives, but just do something to stay in touch semi-regularly with them. And at the same time, I was just burdened in my heart for some of them. And I don't know where they are spiritually. My sense is that many of them are not following Christ and that they live by, I would call it not bad at all, but not terrible, but not living for Christ, living by this sort of American dream of you work really hard and you take care of your family, and those are wonderful things. And then you live for weekends like that where you completely go insane and cut loose like you were in college, and then you go back to normal life and you do the grind and you just do that for who knows how many years. And man, I love these guys, but I want them to know Jesus. I want their authority to be not the American dream, which is fine and good, but piddly compared to having Jesus as your authority. Not just your authority, your friend who loves you and who wants to give you abundant, joyful life where you don't live for the next, and don't get me wrong, going on vacation and all that is great, but where you actually live in your day-to-day life for him, to love him and serve him and walk with him. What is your authority? What is your authority? So Jesus won't answer their question. He answers their question with a question. And he says, you know, how about John the Baptist? Is he from heaven or was he from men? And they won't answer. And so Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer you. And then he tells this parable. Verse 1. And I'm going to point out three things from this parable that I think are relevant to us today. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, built a tower. Who is doing all of the work? The owner. The owner owns all of it. He owns the entire vineyard. Some of you, you are really hardworking people, and maybe you made partner at your firm, or you are managing a team, or you started a business, and you're a successful entrepreneur, and you invested, you know, you put a second mortgage on your house, you invested, you worked 16-hour days for who knows how long, and you have actually gotten to the point where you're managing it, and it's going well. You don't have to go in at 6 a.m. every day and leave at 10 p.m. every day. You don't have to do that. You're the owner. You own it. There are people, hopefully, that now work for you and do some of that work for you, and you have earned that. God owns everything. He is infinitely more the owner of everything than any of us is. He owns you. He gave you the gifts to do whatever it is that you're doing. He owns you. There's a famous statesman and theologian from the late 1800s, early 1900s. His name is Abraham Kuyper. He's Dutch, and he was actually the prime minister from 1901 to 1905, and he was a well-known theologian as well as this political statesman. This is a quote from Abraham Kuyper. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of existence over which Christ does not say, 'Mine. It's mine.'" God owns you, and it is a doubly infinite ownership. He owns you because he created you, and you didn't choose that. You didn't create yourself. He owns you because he redeemed you. He sent Jesus to rescue you. You are doubly his. He owns you, just like the owner owns it all. He is also incredibly generous and patient. He is incredibly generous and patient. Read verses 2 through 5. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, struck him on the head, sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. The generosity and patience of this owner is but a glimpse of the generosity and patience of our God. It doesn't feel like this to us, but when we do things that we're not supposed to do, or when we fail to do things that we are supposed to do, sins of commission or omission, the Bible is very clear that that is actually worthy from a holy God who hates sin. That is worthy of death. And instead of death, God has given us life and hope and joy. If you are sitting here and you are alive, you've been given a gift today. Think about all of the times, like some of you have come out, some of you were born in the church and you kind of grew up in the church, and there's never been a time when you don't remember like not believing in Christ. Others of you, you've wandered pretty far and you've done things that you're not very proud of. Join the club. We all have. And God has said to you, you know what? I'm going to be patient with him. I love her, and I'm going to be patient with her. And I'm pointing to that time, and I'm going to send the Spirit, and she's going to start paying attention, and a neighbor's going to move in next to her and invite her to church, and she's going to come, and I'm going to open her ears. She was deaf to this her whole life. Her ears are going to be open now, and she's going to hear the gospel, and I'm going to claim her as my own. You know that God, I hope that God has done that. If God has not done that for you, you can receive it right now, today, salvation. But as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about all the times I could have died in my life, either before or after knowing Christ, some my own fault, some not. When I was a little kid, I was riding in my mom's Volkswagen Beetle, like the original, not the new version that isn't even new anymore. It was like the old one, and gotten a crash, car wreck, and I walked away. No problems at all. I would go to my aunt and uncle's farm like for weeks of the summer, and we'd play tag in the white barn, and there was a hay mount, and it was like 20 feet off the ground, no railings. We would like chase each other up the ladder and up on the hay mount and like fake each other out. We could have died so many times. And the worst thing that happened was my brother fell off a section of it, not like to his death, but just fell off like a 5 feet drop and dislocated his thumb, had to go to the hospital. Another time at the farm, man, we almost died a lot at the farm. I was riding a three-wheeler, and I went up this hill, and it was too steep, and I fell off the back of the three-wheeler, and the three-wheeler like came crashing down and landed like 2 feet away from me. That would have been bad. That would have ended very badly. One time we were driving to spring break and a semi came within inches of plowing us. One time in college, I went to my brother and my cousin and I did a 10,000 mile loop around the Southwest. We drove to Denver and then drove to LA and up the, I can't believe we survived that. Seriously, I cannot imagine. We drove from Yosemite National Park back to Columbus straight through. It was 42 hours, and we were out of money, so we didn't stop. We just drove straight through. And we didn't die. Like, that's one time I was dating Leah, and we went to Midnight Madness at Snow Trails. We went skiing on the way home. It was really cold out in January. We hit black ice. We did a 360 on 71. and barely got over before a semi barreled down the lane that we were in. I got malaria once. Over and over again, it is a miracle that I'm alive. And if you look at your life, it's probably the same. God has been incredibly generous. Over and over again, he extends grace. He loves us. He gives us opportunities to keep going, to keep walking with him. He is generous and kind. But just know this. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he is calling them out for rejecting him, the Son of God. But this is true for all. If the Son is rejected, the tenants are destroyed. Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. These are heavy words. I invite you to receive the Son for who he is, the Son of the living God, who loves you and calls you to new life in him. And to build your life on the cornerstone. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders, those Jewish religious leaders, rejected has become the cornerstone, the central foundational stone of salvation." And it is marvelous in our eyes. How do we build our life on the cornerstone? I'll close with this. I've said this over and over again, and you know these things, that reading God's word, praying, and serving the poor, and coming to worship, and being in community with each other, these are all wonderful ways to build your life on the cornerstone. I want to add a couple more, and these would be for people who are going through difficult times right now, and then for people who are going through great times. I know there's some of you who are going through very difficult times right now. There are others of you who are doing great. If you're going through a difficult time, we're going to sing a song in just a second called Cornerstone. And there's I was going through a really difficult time a few years ago, and I was out running, and I was listening to worship music. And there's a line in this worship song, and it says this: "In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. In every high and stormy gale, a huge storm, my anchor holds." Why? If you're rooted in Christ, no matter what comes, your anchor will hold. And I wrote that on a post-it note and kept it on my desk. And it's reminded me ever since that no matter what I go through, my anchor, Christ, I will be okay. Here's another thing you can do. You can read about Christians from past eras who have gone through difficult things and have survived. Reading Christian biographies. My favorite biography of all time is his name is George Marsden. And he wrote a book on Jonathan Edwards, a guy who lived before the Revolutionary War. He was an American theologian, greatest American theologian, was part of the greatest revival in American history, and who suffered tremendously. And he actually got kicked out of his own church. He's the greatest theologian in American history, and it was part of the greatest revival in American history, and he got canned by his church. And he went through all kinds of difficulties and struggles, and reading that makes me feel like, okay, I'm not the only one who's going through difficult times. And if that's too, there's two versions of it. But another one that I'll commend to you is by a guy named John Piper. He's written a series of Christian biographies that are much shorter. They're like 30 pages each. And they go under the title of "The Swans Are Not Silent." So you can look that up. It's great to read about Christians who have struggled, and it's very inspiring to if you are going through difficult times. The third thing, be around people who know you. When I was going through these difficulties, there are two guys who love me, who know me well, and who were able to pray for me regularly and just say, how's it going? And we all need that from time to time. Find people who know you and who can support you. And then one more thing I will say is, if you're going through a hard time right now, watch a lot of comedies. I mean, I don't have a verse to back that up, but I'm serious. It does help to laugh when you are going through difficult times. Like, you just need some time to just watch something that is going to make you laugh. Now, if times are good, here are three things you can do. One, count your blessings and express your gratitude to God. If you love summer like I do and things are going pretty well for you, every day wake up and thank God for 10 things that are happening in your life that you are grateful for, because that fosters more gratitude and fosters more joy. Be thankful and give thanks to God. Second, enjoy the creation. Enjoy the world around you. God gives good gifts, and let them point back to His goodness. Enjoy barbecued meat of many kinds and types, and go to the pool, and go to Cedar Point, unless that makes you throw up, and then don't go. But go to Cedar Point and ride the roller coasters and just do things that you enjoy. And the last thing I will say is serve people who are not doing well. Serve people who are struggling. Look for people around. There's this church, we are a family, and there are people around who are struggling. One of the greatest things that I heard from this morning, Pastor Mark telling me, you know, Mark had surgery this week, and he's doing really well, and Debbie, his wife, is going through a hard time, and he said, the church has been so good. We have not lacked for anything. They've been so supportive. I love that. There are other people out there who need that help, who need that prayer. So, different ways to build our lives on the cornerstone, living under the authority of the Word of God, the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and we'll